Now, will you turn with me to this complex and difficult passage in Romans? I hope you would appreciate that J.B. Phillips's translation is really a very illuminating one and serves to clarify some of the major problems that we face here. Because we come to a new departure in Paul's thinking. The contrast he's been presenting between man's predicament and his sin and the miraculous transformation that takes place through the gospel provides a link with what now follows in this new section. And Paul proceeds to explain how it is that what Christ has done in his death and resurrection has such a profound effect on men's lives. And in doing so, he unfolds the basic presuppositions on which he has built up his argument up to this point in the epistle, indicating that what follows from this juncture, right up to the end of chapter 8, verse 39, that marvelous passage about being more than conquerors through Christ that loved us, is not, in fact, so much a new development unconnected with what he's already said, but rather an exposition on a deeper level of what has gone on before. And that's the force of the connecting particle, wherefore, in verse 12, which J.B. Phillips, I think, translates in a rare and a remarkable insight. This, then, is what has happened. That is to say, all that he's dealt with from chapter 3:21 up to the end of chapter 5:11 is now given a deeper dimension. Is what has happened. And we need to understand Paul's teaching in that regard, otherwise we're not going to get to the message. All that has been said previously about the human predicament, Paul says, must now be understood in terms of the solidarity of mankind in sin. Now, that in itself is an unfamiliar concept, and I think it needs to be spelt out. And I must confess that there's a great deal in this passage that needs to be grappled with very close attention. You cannot get to the root of this passage by sporadic or occasional investigation. My old principal in Aberdeen University, Sir Thomas Taylor, used to say that Holy Scripture doesn't yield its treasures to chance inquiry. And I think that's particularly true of this passage before us, beginning at verse 12. Paul has already said that all mankind stands under the judgment of God. And now he speaks of man's sinnerhood in terms of belonging to the old order of existence of which Adam is the representative. But the gospel ushers in a new order of existence of which Christ is the representative, and in which the power of sin is broken and men are justified in the sight of God. Men sin because of their organic connection and relationship with Adam, who is the head and representative of the old humanity. And they are saved through their relationship and connection with Christ, the head and representative of the new humanity. Now, this is a theme that Paul echoes also in the great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. So sin, death, judgment and wrath are traced to Adam. And justification, forgiveness, redemption are traced to Christ. The phrase "in Adam" describes the prison house of sin in which all men by nature are held. By contrast, the phrase "in Christ" describes the glorious liberty of the children of God. And salvation consists in being brought out of Adam into Christ. To be justified by faith is to be no longer in Adam, but in Christ. And since Christ is the antitype and counterpart of Adam, as the commentator Barrett points out, and I quote, "We can be as sure that we shall share in the consequence of Christ's acts as that we do already share in the consequences of Adam's. What Christ has done has universal validity." Now, that's the argument that's underlined and involved in these verses. Now, as I have already said, this passage is very difficult in thought and in structure. But it is a key one in the epistle. And we cannot grasp the real meaning of what Paul says later on in the epistle until we get the hang of what he's saying here. Now, let me try to summarize it. What he is saying here, in effect, is to answer the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a believer? And the answer Paul gives is a twofold one. First, it means that he is justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And secondly, this brings him into union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And the faith that lays hold upon one, upon justification, also lays hold upon the other, union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and therefore liberation from the power of sin in the experience of the risen life of Christ. Now that's what Paul's already said in chapter 5, verse 10, if you look at that. "Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." And there, the word "his life" obviously refers to his risen life. There is no significance in Christ's pre-cross life at all, apart from this. And Paul proceeds, if we could anticipate a little to get the flow of his argument, into the next passages to deal with three propositions. First of all, in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, he unfolds the basic principles and presuppositions. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, he illustrates these principles. And the first illustration is that of our being engrafted into a new stock. And then from chapter 6, verse 15 to 23, he gives a second illustration in which he speaks of our being enslaved to a new master, Christ. That's the pattern. And further on still, Paul gives a third illustration to the effect that we are married to a new husband, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. That's the overall teaching in this section of the epistle. And it helps us to get a true and adequate sense of what Paul's really getting over to us at this point. Now, earlier we spoke of Paul's idea in this passage of the two representative heads of humanity, Adam and Christ. and that salvation consists in being transferred out of Adam and into Christ. You can't be a Christian without that happening to you. Now, I freely recognize that this notion of the representative heads of humanity, Adam and Christ, is an unfamiliar one and a difficult one to grasp in our modern day-to-day thinking. But just now, let's just look at verses, what's going on here. It will help us to grasp what's being said if we take verse 12 along with verse 18. In the Authorized Version, verses 13 to 17 are within brackets, a parenthesis. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. So right down to the end of chapter 17. And then the argument begins again in verse 18. So if we take verse 12 and follow it with verse 18, we'll see the force of what he's saying. As sin came into the world by one man, Adam, and death by sin, then as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now that's the basic and fundamental statement that Paul is concerned to make. And that's the basic thesis. Death came through Adam. Life comes through Christ. And, as I say, underlying this notion is the concept of representation. And again, this is a familiar idea to many people, but keep thinking and keep with me. Concentrate. Adam and Christ are spoken of here not as individuals, although of course they were historical individuals, but they're spoken here as representative figures. They're representative figures in the sense that members of parliament are representative figures. What is the significance of your MP? His significance is that he goes to Westminster, the House of Commons, not as a private individual. And he doesn't act there as a private individual. He acts as a representative figure. He represents us. He represents us as constituents. And there's a very real sense in which, at law, when he votes, he is voting as our representative, and therefore we vote in him. Now that's what is known as government by representation of the people. That's basic and fundamental to the democratic process. So an MP is a representative figure. And in that sense, Adam is a representative figure. And he stands for the whole race as a single body. And Christ is likewise a representative figure. And he stands for the new humanity, just as Adam stands for the old humanity. And so when condemnation and death came upon Adam, they came upon him as the representative head of the race. And thus that condemnation and death came upon all men in Adam. And conversely, what Christ has done in his death and resurrection is also a representative work involving and shared by all who are in him. So you see, it's extremely important to be in Christ rather than in Adam. You get it? Now, the idea of representative figures And the principle involved here is well illustrated, as I've indicated, by the idea of representative government and members of parliament who are sent to the House of Commons not as private individuals, but as representatives of their constituents. There's another remarkable story in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17, the famous story of David and Goliath. And this illustrates the principle just as well. Now, if you're familiar with that story, and if you're not, read it tonight when you go home. 1 Samuel chapter 17. And it was agreed by both the Philistine army and the Israelite army that David and Goliath were to represent them in the field of battle. And it was agreed by both of them that a victory for either champion would count as a victory for the whole army. And conflict was engaged upon on that basis. And David used his sling and hit Goliath in the forehead. And he went down as if poleaxed. And David ran up and slew him. Now the important thing in that story is this. That when the Philistine army saw that David had killed their champion, they fled the field. Because they recognized that in Goliath's death, they had been conquered. And so they fled the field. And in the same way, by contrast, when the Israelite army saw that David had won, they recognized that in David's victory, they were victorious. And they chased the Philistines back to their own land. And that's the principle of representation by the people in the House of Commons and in the spiritual aspect of the old humanity and the new humanity. When Adam lost his battle, all his side lost in him. And that's what Paul goes on to say in verses 13 and 14. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that has come. This bit about the law. Sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there wasn't any law. And at that stage, in the earlier chapters of Genesis, the law of God had not been given. That came at in the book of Exodus at Sinai. So where there's no keep off the grass sign, you can't be penalized for walking in the grass. But where there's a law which says, keep off the grass, you've had your chips if you walk on it. You're culpable. The law comes in and you are penalized. You see? Now that's what Paul's saying here. And the recognition that death nevertheless reigned from Adam to Moses, the interim period between the beginning and Moses and the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, men still died, which goes to show you that something far deeper was at work than might have first been supposed or understood. And that something deeper was the fact of Adam's representation of mankind. We sin in Adam. Now, there's a theological point here of some considerable significance. There's a distinction between sin being imputed and sin being transmitted. Sin is imputed, but it's not transmitted. And this is the real answer to people who say, why should we be penalized for something that Adam did? But it's not like that, you see. You can't opt out of responsibility for electing a dud MP. You can, of course, vote for him or vote against him at the next election. But you can't opt out of responsibility. We are involved whether we realize it or not. This notion, stop the world, I want to get off, is a completely modern one, and it is hopelessly flawed. Nobody can stop the world because they want to get off. Nobody can opt out of responsibility. Sometimes when we have had remembrance services here, I've had to point out that people cannot blame an older generation. I remember listening to a program, a discussion program on television, in which the young generation were represented as against the older generation. And the older generation were critical of the things that the young generation were doing. And they, I suppose, understandably reacted against this criticism. And what they said was, after all, you dropped the bomb in Hiroshima. But you see, 20th century man cannot opt out of the responsibility in that way. The fact that these young people weren't even born at the time doesn't absolve them from the responsibility, because they are part of the 20th century. It's never right to say, you dropped the bomb. We dropped the bomb. 20th century man in his departure from God. We dropped the bomb. We have corporate responsibility. Now, that's the kind of thing that Paul is saying here in this passage. The corporate responsibility of mankind. Sin is imputed, not transmitted. Sin is imputed to man. And that's what causes all the trouble. Now, in verse 15, Paul says, it's not as the offense, the free gift. And this is how J.B. Phillips renders it in verse 15, if I can find that. If one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it's a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men by their acceptance of him, of his more than sufficient grace, should live all their lives like kings. We see then that as one act of sin exposed the whole race of men to God's judgment and condemnation, so one act of perfect righteousness presents all men freely acquitted in the sight of God. One man's disobedience placed all men under the threat of condemnation. One man's obedience has the power to present all men righteous before God. Now, read that back into what we were speaking about last Sunday. Not for them only is this written, said Paul at the end of chapter 4, but for us also, if we believe in Jesus, who was raised again for our justification, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And then it goes on, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's an important contrast that Paul makes here. We gain immeasurably more in Christ than we lost in Adam. We become more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Now, here's something else. There's another problem here, and it's this. Quite frequently, we have difficulty in thinking about or understanding what is meant by being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. We can understand justification. Those of us who have known that in our experience, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, and the sense of peace floods into a man's heart and makes him rejoice and sing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We can understand that. Forgiveness, yes. When you've done something terrible and God comes to you and say, "My son, your sins, which are many, are forgiven." It's a great and wonderful feeling. But it's different. It's different in the other thing, because we don't feel in that way when we speak of being engrafted into Christ. We use the terminology, our mystical union with Christ. Maybe that's how you think of it. Now, I have no objection to that as a term, except that it's not a biblical term, and we need to be careful lest we read into it something we shouldn't read into it. For by mystical, we tend to mean that it's something that we feel. In a sublime, exalted, spiritual way. And people find it difficult to feel that they're in Christ in that sense. In the way that they feel their sins are forgiven. They experience forgiveness. But they do not experience or feel union with Christ. And this for them is the whole problem and difficulty. Well, wait a minute. We need to ask ourselves this question. Is union with Christ something we feel? Is it something objective? The terms in Adam and in Christ are statements of fact, not of feeling. Our participation in Adam's sin and death is not a mystical experience at all. We do not feel our union with Adam. It just happens to be a fact that as humans, we stand in organic unity with Adam. And it's this fact, not any feeling about it or experience of it, that explains the sinfulness of our lives. That's the truth about us. That's where we are if we're not in Christ. And in the same way, our experience of Christ, our participation in Christ, the last Adam, is what explains our newness of life. It's a fact, not a feeling. This is the truth about us, if we're believers at all. And Paul is not asking us to have any mystical, spiritual feeling about it. He's asking us to recognize a truth about ourselves in our sin, or if we're Christians, in Christ. We're not to be concerned about feeling in Christ. The truth of the matter is that by nature we are in Adam. And it's that that explains all our sinfulness and the motions of sin within us. That's the evidence of where we are. And when we recognize where we are, and in the faith of the gospel, recognize that we're in Christ, it's not a feeling that comes. We don't say, I feel that I'm in Christ. It's a matter of fact. If we've come to the Savior, if we've put our trust in the obedience of faith in Christ, then A, we are justified by faith, and B, we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. That is where we are. And we must allow God to tell us where he has placed us and how he has placed us in the death and resurrection of his Son. That's Paul's argument here. And then he goes on to say, in the last two verses, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And lots of people are a wee bit perplexed as to why Paul should have said that at this particular junction. And I think what he has in mind is something like this. He's speaking and writing in view with in mind the Jewish protester with whom he's arguing all the way through. And this is something like what happens. The Jewish rabbi comes and says, Paul, look, you're speaking about two orders of existence, in Adam, in Christ. I can see the force of that, he says. But isn't there another order in the law? Where does the law come in all this? You seem to be excluding the law. Oh no, says Paul, I'm not excluding the law. But the law kept slipping in to point the vast extent of sin. That's what the law is for. Now, if you know Paul's writings, you'll know that he emphasizes this substantially in many places. The law brings the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. That's what he says. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The Jews, you see, thought that the law was a means of salvation. And Paul says, no, you've got it all wrong. The law comes in, it slips in from the side to point out the vast extent of sin. But where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I want to say just this as we close. This is a very difficult passage. One concedes that. But I'm very persuaded that it is a passage that we need to wrestle with all our might, until we get hold of what's being said. And I think that the way we've looked at it tonight and the kind of things we've said may be the way forward to enable people to say, ah, yes, I see that in a way that I didn't see it before. I've got that now. Perhaps a dawning consciousness. We prayed at the beginning of our evening service that the Spirit of God would enlighten our minds. And if ever there was a place and a time for the Spirit of God to enlighten people's minds. This is where it needs to be done. This is how we need to sing, as we'll sing in a moment or two, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, teach me thy way. Thy gracious aid afford, teach me thy way." We need the teaching power of the Holy Spirit. And if we cannot understand these things, or if there's only a gradual dawning of consciousness of what it all means, we need to be praying, "Lord, I'm beginning to see this, but open my eyes more, open them wider that I may see properly and see fully and see clearly all that's being said, that I may enter into the heritage of those that are in Christ and in Him, saved by grace, and into a union with Him in His death and resurrection, which constitutes the power for living that none of us can do without." That's the point that's being made. Paul is intensely practical. Paul, I would be bold to say, is not in the least bit interested in dry as dust theology. But he is deeply interested that men and women should grasp what is being said. And especially this notion of representation. Adam represents sin and death. And when we're in Adam, that's where we are. Christ represents grace and everlasting life. And that's what we enter into when we're in Him. And the transfer from the one to the other comes when we believe on His name. In one sense, it's so beautifully simple. In this other sense, it taxes our minds to the very uttermost. But it's worth being taxed if only we can, in the end, see clearly and say, "Lord, I see it. Blessed be thy name." Shall we pray together tonight in the words of that hymn, "Teach me thy way, O Lord"? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we freely confess that apart from thy gracious life and light, we will be groping in the darkness of unknowing. And so we pray that thou wilt teach us thy way. Teach us what it means to believe unto salvation, and teach us the way. Thou hast said, "The wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err therein." Lord, we often feel as if we're in that category. And it's a wonderful consolation and encouragement to read in thy word that the wayfaring men, though fools, shall not err. That if we really want to know the truth, we shall know it. And that the truth shall make us free. So be it, dear Lord, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.